Father, thank you for the privilege that it is to worship you, Lord, to worship you in song and by encouraging each other, Lord. And now as we turn to your word, Lord, we pray that there would be no break in our worship, but that we would continue to worship you there. Father, we pray that that the word that you gave to Paul more than 2,000 years ago would ring true in our ears, and that the Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives, and Lord, that we would love you better because of what we study here today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple weeks ago, we started a series in 1 Timothy. And we like to do that. We like to preach through a book of the Bible. There are different ways to approach it, but you know, if I just picked what I wanted to preach on, the temptation would be that I would get on a hobby horse, right? That we'd preach things that were important to me. And so one of the ways to avoid that is I prayerfully consider where to go in the Bible and then get there, and we preach through a section of Scripture and we let it say what it says. And that's my goal as I come to it each week to study, is not what do I want to say and how can I make this passage say it, but rather what does this passage say and how can I faithfully say it? And so that's our goal going forward. The book of Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to a fellow named Timothy. Timothy was younger than Paul, and the two of them were travel companions, and they went around from church to church in the first century of the church, encouraging other Christians and combating false doctrine and preaching the gospel to people who didn't believe it. And sometimes Paul would take Timothy and say, "Timothy, brother, I need you to do this for me. Go over there or stay here." And what he says in the book of 1 Timothy is, "Now, Timothy, remember, I urged you to stay in the church at Ephesus while I went over to Greece." All right, so that's the picture. Timothy is in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, in a city, and Paul went to Greece. And then Paul wrote Timothy a letter to encourage him to keep doing what he was doing, what he was supposed to be doing anyway. And Paul says, "Now, the whole reason I left you in Ephesus, Timothy, was so that you could command certain people not to teach different doctrine." Not to teach different doctrine. And then Paul goes on to explain that, see, the goal of his command to Timothy, the reason he left Timothy there, wasn't just because, you know, Paul was trying to create some world where only what he said mattered, but the goal of his command, the reason he left Timothy, was love. Paul wanted to promote love in that church at Ephesus. Love of God, love of people. And Paul says the way that happens is when sound doctrine gets inside a person and changes the person on the inside. Right? Sound doctrine doesn't bypass the person and give you a bunch of commands to do on the outside. Rather, it gets in you, changes you in here, and then love is the result. Right? He says love, which results from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. Those are all inside things. And that's why we emphasize doctrine, why we say doctrine's important, not just so we can be kind of stuffy and say, "Boy, we know all the doctrines," but so that doctrine, good teaching of Scripture, gets inside us and changes us on the inside. And then the result is love. Paul says, see, the issue is that in the church at Ephesus, certain people, they want to be teachers of the law, and yet they don't know what they're talking about. They've deviated from internal transformation, and instead they're teaching some other stuff. And so that's kind of where we left off last week, and this is where we pick up. I put the passage on here. Here's an ellipsis. That means I left a chunk out because I can't fit it all up here. It's in your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll get there. He mentioned the law. He said these guys want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. And then he says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Now, when the Bible talks about the law, it's talking about, it could be talking about several different things, but we understand in our Bible, there's what we call an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament is all of the scripture that came before Jesus. And it was written over the course of a good 1,000 years by different individuals. They were collected, compiled together, probably under Ezra, put together. And we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired that scripture over the course of 1,000 years. And they put it together in what's called the Old Testament. And the Jews call it the only Testament, right? And then after Jesus came, over the course of another 60 or 70 years, we had the apostles, his disciples, people that met him personally, they wrote the New Testament. Well, the Old Testament contained in it a lot of commands from God. And there are a lot of different, we'll get into some of the nuances, but most significantly when we hear the law, we think the Ten Commandments. Right? The Ten Commandments were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. You know the ones, you shall have no other gods before me. Right? And it goes down through them, and the second half of them deal with people. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. These kinds of things. And then there were lots of commands, 613 commands by some counting in the Old Testament that were kind of just a further explication of the main 10. But of course, even the main 10 were an explication of the great 2 commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul has just said, the purpose of sound doctrine is that you would end up loving, but the way to get there is not by going back to the law. You follow so far? So, by way of introduction then, I'm still on introduction. Notice a few things right off the bat. Number one, there's something that should be common knowledge. We know, he says. That is, Christians know. At least well-informed Christians know something. We know something about the law. Namely, that it's good, depending on how you use it. Right? If you use it lawfully. He kind of makes a pun there. The law is good if you use it lawfully. Now, we understand something. We know, understanding, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. So there are 2 categories of people, just people and lawless people, and the law is for the lawless. That's what he's going to say. That's what he's going to argue. We know the law is good if you use it the right way. It's not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. And then he names a bunch of lawlessness, right? A whole bunch of sins. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel, and we're going to say, that's for the just. Okay, so the law is for the lawless, and the gospel is for the just. That's where we're going. Paul's issue with the law in the Old Testament law is not the law itself, but how you use it. I don't want to be political at all, but I'm reminded of an illustration you hear a lot of times. People that are in favor of guns always point out that a gun is not the problem, it's how you use it, right? And so they'll say, this is just an object. The question is, how are you going to use it? Right? Well, the same is true for the law. Right? The law in and of itself is, Paul says, it's actually good, he says elsewhere. It's good. The problem is when you use it the wrong way. It has a use. You don't want to use it the wrong way. I remember when I was a kid, maybe 14 years old, and we had a house that was half kind of stucco and half wood. And my dad was working on painting it. And the stucco part was chipping off in places, so he invested in this very, very expensive paint called elastomeric paint that expands and contracts and it holds stucco together. And he didn't want to get much of it because we didn't have a lot of money, but he invested in it and he got a few cans of it and it was just for the stucco. And one day he was going to work and he said, I want you to finish up the back part of the house, the wood part. while I'm gone. And he left, and I went and I got the wrong paint, the elastomeric paint, and I painted the whole back of the house with it, and he came home and he wasn't real happy about it. You see, the problem wasn't the elastomeric paint. It was fine to put on wood. The problem is, it was meant for the stucco. I put it on the wrong thing, and it was a waste to put it on this thing. let me give another example, since we're doing examples. We went to buy a house a couple weeks ago, and we didn't end up getting it. But we got further into the process than we've gotten before. One of the things that happens when you buy a house is they do inspections, right? Many of you have bought houses and you know this. And while they're doing inspections, one of the inspections they do is called a pest report, a pest inspection. And you get this back, and we weren't even in escrow yet, but we got to look at the pest inspection. And it was interesting. There were different categories. Here's things that have to be taken care of before you can sell the house. The bank won't loan you money on it, you know, unless those get taken care of. And then here's the section two stuff. This is stuff that should be taken care of, but will still sell you the house, right? And it's not just pest stuff. It's water damage over here, and there's a board over there that needs replaced, and you got to fix this and change that and swap these out, and right? And we read through, and there's a whole bunch of them. It didn't end up totaling that much money, but a whole bunch of things to fix. Now, the pest inspection is good and useful, right? For identifying problems with the old house. But suppose I went to John LaSoya or one of the builders in the church and say, hey, I bought a piece of, I changed my mind, I'm going to build a house, I'm not going to buy a house, I want you to help me build a house, and here's the pest inspection so you know how to build a house. And he would say, it doesn't work that way. I need a blueprint. I need something totally different to build a new house. I'd say, well, no, this is about building houses. It says here about changing the boards, right? It diagnoses things. He says, no, that's about fixing old houses. It's about pointing out what's wrong with them. We need a totally different thing to build a new house. That's what we're dealing with here. The law is good and it has a purpose and it's a diagnosing purpose and it's different than what's needed for Christians. You follow? I'll explain more. Point number one, the law is for sinners. The law is for sinners. Now, if you're thinking like I'm thinking, you're going, well, we're all sinners. Yeah, that's true. in the Old Testament, we get the law of God. We get the Ten Commandments. There were also ceremonial laws for the nation of Israel that had to do with Israel's worship. And then there were judicial laws because the nation of Israel was a country and they had to have laws about crime and punishment and things like that. So there are a lot of different kinds of laws, but if you back up even further and you go back to the Garden of Eden, the law of God is whatever God says. It's the revealed will of God. So God would say to Adam and Eve, here you are in the garden, and I want you to tend it and keep it, right? And I want you to name all the animals, and I don't want you to eat from that tree over there. But I do want you to eat from these trees. And God has revealed his law. And the law is an expression of himself because Adam and Eve are created in the image of God. They're supposed to be like him. They reflect his character. And so he says, since you're in my image and you reflect my character, here's who I am and here's who I want you to be. And they did that for a little bit and then they failed, right? And when they failed, the character of God was the same, but in them, the image of God was tweaked. It was different. It was marred. It was damaged. They still bear the image of God. Every human being does, and that's why we say every human being should be treated with dignity and respect, and life should be prized, because every human being is an image bearer of the Almighty. And yet, it's tweaked. It's broken. We bear the image of God, but we also bear the mark of sin. Every one of us is born that way. As time went on through the Bible, he revealed of himself to other people, to Abraham. He said, get up, get out of your land. I'm going to teach you something. When you get to Moses, God really codifies it all, and he says, here's my revealed will for you. It's an expression of my character, and it's good. I want you guys to follow it. And the law in the Old Testament served a variety of purposes. It helped to distinguish the Israelites from the nations around them, which were pagan. And so there were little things in the law that are not moral things in and of themselves, but in the context they were. And they had all kinds of strange laws, like, man, look at the tag on your shirt, and if it's got two different kinds of fabric in it, don't wear it. Because they were supposed to only have one kind of fabric and not mix fabrics. That's weird. And they weren't supposed to crossbreed different kinds of cattle. And they weren't supposed to plant different kinds of grain in the same field. And all of these were not moral issues in and of themselves, but they were reminders to the people of Israel that they were distinct and different, and they weren't supposed to bring the practices of the Canaanites who were around them into their practices. And God said, do it. So they did it. They had tassels on their clothes. They had rules about their facial hair, and they had hats, you know, hats they wore, and things that, all kinds of practices about being ceremonially clean and unclean, and then practices about sacrifices for sin and all of these things. And they followed them as best they could. And for them, many of them did it in faith. Okay, they knew the law couldn't make them righteous, but they loved God, and this was a way that they were obedient, and they practiced their obedience. And so you get to the New Testament, and there's Christians, and Jesus has come. What did Jesus do when he came? He fulfilled the law, right? Jesus came, and he kept it completely, and he not only kept it, but then he died, and he paid the penalty for all of the lack of keeping the law that everybody had ever done. And he took care of it all in one fell swoop on the cross. He was pinned to that cross, and the penalty for all of humankind's sin and transgression of God's moral law was nailed to Jesus. He died. And then he said, don't keep the law, believe on me. It's a new dispensation, we could say. It's not that God was not gracious in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament we just saw the shadow of the good news about Jesus. And now we see the reality of the good news about Jesus. In the law we saw God's graciousness, yes, but now we see it fully manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we'll believe on him, he will begin that internal work where he changes our hearts and he gives us his Holy Spirit and we live in freedom. But in the church, there have always been people who said, yeah, well, what do we do with the law? Right? We've still got an Old Testament. What do we do with it? And some groups have said, well, we're gonna kind of keep trying to do it. We'll just update it a little bit. The Jews kept the Sabbath on Saturday. We'll keep the Sabbath on Sunday now. And so you can't work, and you know, and they had rules. And some groups have said, no, we're going to still do it on Saturday. And you know, and some people have said, boy, you know, in the Old Testament it says you couldn't have tattoos, so we can't have tattoos. You know? But that was part of their ceremonial law. Right? That was part of what made them distinct from those people around them, like not wearing the shirts with the different fabrics in it. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and there are people in Timothy's church who are taking the law and saying, if you want to be holy and you want to live for Jesus, keep the law. Keep keeping the law. The law is good for you. You need to do it. But what Paul says is the law is good, but it's made for the lawless. It's not made for the just, that is, people who have believed on Jesus. It's made for the ones that haven't believed on Jesus yet. we put it this way, the law is useful, but it's predominantly bad news. It's like a pest report, right? Pest report's useful, but it's not useful for building a good house. It's useful for pointing out the bad news. The law, in a broad sense, does point to some good news. It points to the fact that Jesus is coming. In fact, Jesus would go to the law and say, "This testifies about me." But mostly the law is giving you the bad news. The bad news that you can't keep it. And so in 1 Timothy, we read, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless." And then here's the ellipsis: "For the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their mothers and fathers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, for liars, for perjurers, and for," and then he says, "and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Now, if you're reading this, you may have recognized what Paul's doing with that list of vices is he's tracing through the Ten Commandments in kind of a casual way. There are three couplets at the beginning: this and that, this and that, this and that. He says, the lawless and the disobedient. Okay? The ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, right? Three pairs. Lawlessness leads to disobedience. Lawlessness is a characteristic of the heart attitude, and it manifests itself in disobedience. The ungodly and for sinners. Ungodliness is a characteristic of the heart that is anti-God. It's not like God, and it manifests itself in sin, transgression of God's laws, doing things that are against what God would want. The unholy and profane. Unholiness is a characteristic of the heart, right? You're not like God. You're not separate. You're not holy. You're not distinct. You're not avoiding those things. And consequently, they're unholy and profane. That is, irreverent. They have no use for holy things. Now, these kind of track with the first half of the Ten Commandments, which all have to do with man's relationship with God. Right? Man is prone to put other things ahead of God, to have other gods before God, to worship other things, to place other priorities higher than God in their life. And then the next ones have to do with man's relationship with other people. Remember in the Ten Commandments, we're told to honor our fathers and mothers. This says the law was given to people who strike their fathers and mothers. The law was given to murderers. Thou shalt not murder. The law was given to adulterers, to sexually immoral people. Remember in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he even mentions homosexuality and liars. And thou shalt not bear false witness, the Ten Commandments says. He says liars, perjurers. Thou shalt not steal. He says kidnappers, enslavers. The most prominent example and the worst example of stealing was to steal children in Paul's day. And it was commonplace that slave traders would go in and kidnap children because they're easy to transport and they're weak and you can steal them and then enslave them. And so Paul gives us this striking list of sins, right? Now, remember, Jesus pointed out it's not just those worse ones that we care about. It's the heart attitude that leads to each of those, right? Jesus said, the law says don't commit adultery, and I say don't even look with lust, or you've committed adultery in your heart. And the law says don't murder, but I say don't hate your brother, because it's tantamount to murder. But Paul's point is that the law was given to people who practice these things, not to people who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and have been given his righteousness. See, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only two ways to live your life. Either you can live trying to keep God's laws, in which case you have to answer the question, you know, if somebody says, supposing you die tonight and you go to heaven and God says, why should I let you into my heaven? Your response can be one of two things. It can either be to build a case for yourself and say, I know you have a law and I know I've transgressed it in places, but I've tried to be good and I feel like I've done a decent job at it. Or maybe you know better than that and you say, frankly, I haven't tried all that hard and I haven't done a good job at it. Either way, though, you've still transgressed God's law. And when you stand in the courtroom of the most holy judge in the world, you stand condemned. The other option is you stand before a righteous God and you say, I have transgressed your law. Your law makes that apparent to me. Like a pest inspection on my life, it shows where the deficiencies are. And I have to agree with you. That's called repentance, by the way. When you look at the pest inspection of the Old Testament and it reveals in you the sin and you say, I agree. I agree, God. That's me. That's repentance. That's agreeing with God about his diagnosis of your sinful condition. That's what the law is designed for. The law is designed to reveal your sinful condition to you so that you might turn to a holy God and throw yourself on his grace and mercy. It's not given to you so that you have a better checklist of how to make yourself right before God. That won't work. Point number two, there's only two points, don't worry. The gospel is for the righteous. The law is for the lawless, and the gospel is for the righteous. Just and righteous are the same word. The gospel is for the just. When the question is, who is condemned before a righteous God? The law is useful. And when the question is, what is contrary to the nature of God? The law is useful. And when the question is what sort of behavior is unloving? The law is useful to show us those things. But when the question is, how can I move from the category unjust and condemned to the category just and free, the law ceases to be useful. It's done its job. It's just the pest report. It's not the blueprint for a new life. The blueprint for a new life is the gospel. When the question is, how can I be made pure once and for all and every day before a holy God? The answer is the gospel. And the gospel is this, that even though we transgress, we go beyond, we sin, we pass God's law, we fail, God saw fit at a time in history to send his son Jesus into the world. The perfect image of himself. The law represented his moral character. Jesus represented it in a person. He's the perfect image of the invisible God made manifest. And he came and he lived among us a perfect and holy life, meeting all of the law's demands. And then he died. Not because he got caught up in a political movement, but of his own volition, because he wanted to die for you and for me and to make salvation possible and available to each of us. He died. And he rose in newness of life, and he lives forever. And by faith in Jesus, we can be saved once for all, and we can live. We can live every day by faith in Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit within us. And we don't go back to the law and say, I need that pest inspection again to teach me how to live my life over here. No, we say, that pest inspection reminds me of who I was and why I need this gospel in which I live. Remember the context in 1 Timothy. The path to the goal is by way of inner transformation. Paul says, now the goal of the commandment, the reason I'm telling you, Timothy, to tell people not to teach false doctrine, the reason I give you that commandment, Timothy, is because we have a goal in mind, and the goal is love. Love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Inner transformation. Inner transformation is not possible through the law. It's only possible through the gospel, through the good news about Jesus. The problem with the teachers at Ephesus is that they were misusing the law, and so they were falling short of the goal. They were taking the law and saying, we can adjust people's behavior, but they weren't transforming the inner person with the good news about Jesus. If you are using law as your guide and your facilitator of bearing fruit for God, you're going to be frustrated. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law. You've died to the law. It's still there. The Old Testament's still there. The moral code of God still stands. But you've died to the law through the body of Christ, because Christ died, right? And you with him. Through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. Not to the law anymore, but to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. You don't bear fruit for God by the law. You've died to the law by being united with Christ, who himself has died and been raised again to walk in newness of life, and so you too can do that. In Galatians, Paul says, you're no longer under the same guardian. The law functioned as a guardian historically to bring people to a point of salvation where they realized they needed Jesus. But you're not under that guardian anymore. The word he uses is like nanny. The law was like a nanny in the Old Testament that would take the kids by the hand and lead them places. But you don't need that nanny anymore because you have Jesus. It's like you're growing up. We've moved on to gospel. And here he says, the law is not laid down for the just. So you see, three times he says, that's not for you anymore. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not for you anymore. If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the purpose of the law is to show you that you are lawless. So what is the means to bearing fruit? To living? I don't know if you're a Christian or not. I hope everybody in here is. I hope you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. But perhaps not. If not, then God's law stands as an eternal testimony and a reflector of God's character. And when you look at it, it brings to light the deficiencies in who we are, the places where we don't reflect the character of God. If that's you, then let the law do its work as you look at it and say, that's me. I mean, maybe I don't go around hitting my mother and father, but in my heart there are seeds of rebellion. Maybe I don't commit adultery, but in my heart there are those seeds, right? Let the law do its work and agree with God that we are sinners. That's the first step. That's called repentance. We need that. But once that's done, don't bring the law with you into your Christian life and try to live by it. You can't. You can't. That's not where the Christian life is lived. That's not what it's for, the Apostle Paul says. All of this that he's been saying is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Gospel is a word that we kind of brought in from the Greek. It just means good news. It means good news. And when Paul uses the word good news, he says, he's talking about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for you. He sums it up that way in 1 Corinthians when he says, here's the gospel that I gave you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. The Christian life is lived in accordance with the gospel. And that is going to be a theme in our church. As we go through 1 Timothy, we want to know, how should we do church? What should characterize us as believers? Number one, the gospel. The gospel, the good news about Jesus. It's not just the doorway by which we enter the Christian life, it's the hallway that we walk through the Christian life in. We live in the grace of God, and we let it do its work in us to transform our inner self, like he said in the previous verse, so that we have a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then the result is love. We don't go back in and look for a list of do's. I kind of like do's and don'ts, don't you? They're easy. I went to a Bible college that had do's and don'ts. Some people didn't like them. I liked them. Made life really easy. You know where the boundaries are. They had a curfew of midnight. We had to be in our rooms by midnight. Some guys didn't like that. I thought it was great. I said, I can stay out till 11:59 every single night. Right? I knew where the line was. Rules, there's a certain comfort in them, and we have a tendency to go back to them. Now that I'm a grown-up, I don't need somebody to tell me that I need to be in my house by 11:59 every night. I want to be, right? Through a process of inner transformation, or getting old maybe, I don't know. Applications. Are you using the law lawfully? Now, in our culture, it might be that we have the opposite problem. There might be some groups that are very conservative and that have a tendency to go back and use the law and try to put themselves under a list of rules. And it could be that our problem is the opposite. We don't give it two thoughts. We don't care about the Old Testament. We don't care about God's rules. That's also a problem. But the solution is not to put you under the law. The solution is to put you under the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and for Jesus to transform your life. When you use the law, don't use it as ones under it. Use it as ones who are not under it, who have died to it, and to whom it is not, according to Scripture. So you go back in and you read your Old Testament as ones to whom it's not for you. It's not to you. It's for you, but it's not to you. These commands are not commands to you. They're for your edification. Read it like one who looks back on it, having been condemned by the law and saved by the grace of God through Jesus. You say, yes, this condemned me, and Jesus saves me. Read it as one who understands that the holy God who gave the law is the unchanging God to whom you pray still. You read those old laws, that's not a different God that gave them. It's the same God. That's the same God as Jesus. Read them as one who sees that Jesus is the precise manifestation of that holy God in the Old Testament. Read them as one who realizes that the law principle is opposite to the gospel principle, even though the law contains seeds of the gospel. Carefully utilize the law if you need to convince somebody that they are in fact a sinner in need of salvation. Don't beat people up with it. Most people know that they're sinners. I mean, really, if you talk to them, most people can admit that. But if need be, Jesus frequently used it with self-righteous people to say, no, you think you're following God's law? Let me show you. You're not. You need a Savior. Use it in your own life that way to remind yourself that you are a sinner and you do need God's salvation every day. By the way, the gospel's optimistic, right? He says, the law's not for the just, it's for the lawless. And you go, yeah, sometimes I feel like I'm still lawless. So does that mean it's still for me? No, because if you've been saved by Jesus, Jesus gives you all of his righteousness and he takes all of your sinfulness. And even though you continue to have some sinfulness, it belongs to Jesus now. And when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus living in you. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul lists a similar list of vices. And then he says, and such were some of you. Not, and such are some of you. You used to be like this, but you're not anymore if you've believed on Jesus. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither will the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Unrighteous is a category that we all live in until we come to a place of repentance and acceptance of God's grace through Jesus. And if you're in that category, unrighteous, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you, but you were washed and sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. The solution to get out of the category unrighteousness was the washing, sanctifying work of Jesus. Remember the guy that wrote Pilgrim's Progress? His name was John Bunyan. Remember the old story, Pilgrim's Progress? He also wrote a little poem. It went like this. He said to himself, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. For better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect law in which we delight, Lord, as it reveals you as a holy God. Father, we confess that we all fall woefully short of fulfilling your righteous law. Lord, even if we could keep individual commands, we do it without sincere love. Father, every action we have is tainted by selfishness, by a desire to be liked, by a desire for more position, more power, more money. Father, we confess that these things are true of us and that we fail to meet the law's righteous demands. And yet, Lord, we come thankfully to you, acknowledging your Son, Jesus. Father, thank you that in his perfection he kept the law's righteous demands and he died, and that he offers us salvation, a clean heart, a new mind, a sincere faith, a good conscience. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not repented and trusted Jesus, that today would be the day of their salvation. And Lord, for each of us who don't find ourselves in that category anymore because we have trusted Jesus, Lord, I pray that the gospel would do its righteous, purifying work in us, that we wouldn't be content, Lord, to be free from the law, but that we would be slaves of Christ. Father, that we would allow the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to permeate every aspect of who we are. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.